Well, if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 5, 11 verses, and we'll look at this particular passage this evening. Zechariah 5, some a little bit unusual kinds of things in this the vision here. So Zechariah 5, beginning at verse 1. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. And the Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." And I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with wind in their wings. And they had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. And he replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." Now, as we begin to kind of think about some of the things in this particular chapter, there are a couple overview sorts of things I want to draw to your attention and kind of go through with you. There's sometimes as you read, you'll hear about the seven visions of Zechariah, some of the eight visions of Zechariah. Well, where the seven and eight usually come up is this chapter, because there are those who think that the vision of the scroll, the flying scroll, and then the vision of the basket that's being carried by these two stork-like women, are two separate visions. And so you have those two particular things, and so they count the first half as vision 6, the second half is vision 7, and then vision 8, it comes in chapter 6. I'm of the opinion that Meredith Klein is right, that no, what you have here in chapter 5 is actually two halves of a single vision, because of what I hope we'll see is the sort of a unified message of these two visions. And so they're not two different visions, but two different aspects of the visions. And then there are different views on what these two visions or these two halves of a vision are referring to. The first half is essentially the punishment upon the apostates. They're being judged. And the second half is essentially the apostates being exiled and removed from the land. So the first half, sin being judged, the second half, sin being removed. And so there are those like Richard Phillips who sees this as a prefiguring of the what's going to happen at the very end of time, when God will judge sin and remove it, and then we'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no sin. And it certainly is a legitimate way to look at these two particular things. You can, in a lesser way, not really probably primarily what it is, you could see it as a parable of our own spiritual lives. God judges sin in our own spiritual lives, you know, convicts us of sin, and then he removes it through Jesus Christ. I think that's probably a little too moralistic in looking at the passage, but there would be ways to look at that. The other way to see it is this is a warning to Israel that if they go back to the idolatrous ways of the past, that God will bring judgment upon them again as a nation, and he will exile them again as a nation. Remember, the people of Israel are back in the land. They've already been judged. They've already been exiled, and now they've returned to the land, and they're in the process of rebuilding the land and the temple and everything in it. So you have a lot of Zechariah's visions are encouraging them in that. But that doesn't mean they don't have the danger of falling back into the old ways. And I kind of see what Zechariah is doing, what these visions are doing, is that kind of a warning. And what you have, as you kind of, to look at an overview of all of Zechariah's visions, is primarily Zechariah's visions are to encourage the people in the work that they're doing in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the land and rebuilding Jerusalem. And they needed to do that. And God was going to be with them in the building of that. But remember, as we've looked at that, we've looked at the fact that that rebuilding of the land, of the temple in the land and of Jerusalem and getting settled in the land and all of that, wasn't the final future for God's people. The final future of God's people was going to be in the eternal kingdom. And this being resettled in the land and the rebuilding of the temple and the blessings that they experienced there was only a taste of what was going to be their experience in the kingdom that Christ would come to build. And so we have many of these things in these visions. The high priest who prefigures justification. This was in chapter 3. That prefigures justification and the exaltation of the high priest as prefiguring Jesus coming. So you have all these encouraging words and on the whole, that's what Zechariah is there. He's trying to build up God's people and encourage them, even as he would encourage you and I in the building of his kingdom, of God's kingdom in this world, even though we're faced with many discouragements. But the warning for the people there in the land is for them not to become complacent and not to return to the idolatries, because they could be visited with judgment again. And you and I know that they actually were visited with judgment again. And in the judgment of 70 AD, the execution of what's warned in Zechariah 5 was carried out. And hopefully I'll be able to bring you back to direct you to why and what that points us to. But the first half of the psalm, the vision in verses 1 to 4, and I won't reread it, though look at it because I'm going to be highlighting a few different things. You have this, what Meredith Klein titles, the dispossession of the apostates. In other words, they're judged and all their possessions are brought to ruin. God takes away all of their possessions. He takes away all their place. And that's what this first half of the vision is all about. And it's all focused on this flying scroll, which perhaps is kind of a weird thing to us. But the flying scroll would have been a picture of and a reminder of a covenantal document. That is a document, and the covenantal document of the law and the treaties, they always had sections in them. The covenantal treaties would have sections in them that would promise blessings for obedience and curses. And it seemed like there were a whole lot more curses than blessings, but there were curses for disobedience. And it's interesting that it says this particular scroll was written on both sides. On the one side, it said every thief is going to be banished. On the other side, everyone who swears falsely is going to be banished. And as we look back into other parts of Scripture, in Exodus 32, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, and they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The scroll, like the law, is a covenantal document. with blessings and curses. It's interesting, Ezekiel 2, who's an exilic prophet, he was taken in the first group that went into exile, and he prophesied. He tells us in Ezekiel 2, I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me, and on both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And so the scroll is a reminder and a picture of this covenantal agreement document between God and his people. And in this case, it's the writing of the curses and the warning of the curses that are going to come upon them. In the writing in Deuteronomy and the law, there was this, we know, the warning of judgment upon the people and exile if they weren't obedient. And here we have kind of a reiteration of some of those things, a judgment that would be carried out in AD 70. So you have this flying scroll, and its dimensions are given to us. And the NIV translates it 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Other translations or your footnote will say it's 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. And the size of that is significant, or seems like it would be significant. Why in the world would he tell us how big it is if it didn't have some significance? And the holy place of the temple and the tabernacle was these dimensions. The place where sacrifices were made and the prayers were offered. The holy place where God's presence would be represented. And I'm not going to be able to give this to you very clearly, but it's also apparently the same size overall dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. At least that's Klein's contention. And he has all these figures. Each cherub was 10 cubits high, and each outstretched wing of two cherubim was 5 cubits. Their inside wings touching in the middle, and their outside wings extending to the walls on either side for a total width of 20 cubits. Now, don't ask me to keep up with all that math, because I kind of hazed over when I read it 3 or 4 times. It's still hazed over. But at any rate, he had it all figured out. But the interesting thing is, if he's right that the dimensions also represent the Ark of the Covenant, you have this very interesting connection between, because what was in the Ark of the Covenant? One of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. So here you have the glory of the Lord above the law, who's taking that scroll and he's applying it over Israel. And the warning is that that scroll, that law, is going to be applied to them in their iniquity and their disobedience and their sin. According to what was written, they will be judged. And you have this flying scroll kind of flying over the people and going throughout the land. Every part of the land is going to be judged. And it's very consistent in Scripture that the imagery of the judgment that was going to come on Israel is in the form of something swooping down on them. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. And it was very interesting. I was reading, just on my own reading, this morning, in Jeremiah. And judgment after judgment after judgment that he prophesied, especially in the latter part of the book, in every single one of them, it had somebody swooping down to bring judgment upon them. And so you have this whole imagery of the holy God bringing to them to account before the covenant document blessings and curses. They've been disobedient, and the curses are coming upon them. And God himself is pictured in the Psalms as riding on the clouds and flying over the people and bringing it brings a lot of these images together of this swooping down, bringing judgment upon them. And he targets in particular the thieves and the liars. And these two particular sins you could see in our generalizations of violations against the two tables of the law. The violation of failure to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They lied. They perjured themselves. They take oaths in God's name and dishonored him by their lies. Stealing would be a breaking of not loving your neighbor as yourself. And both of these, especially as you blend them with the imagery that's in the second half, is this can be also combined with the idea of the sins of commerce and sins of the marketplace, the idol of money, the idol of building a personal kingdom and accumulating wealth and personal grandeur and everything geared to self, wrapped up in their lying and their thieving and their stealing. And God is going to bring total devastation to them. Not one stone, not one board is going to be left standing from their homes. And so you have this warning in this particular half of the vision of this judgment that's going to fall. And it's an interesting, the suggestion's been made that what you have here, interestingly enough, is the reversal of the 10th plague. Now, you remember what happened in the 10th plague. In the 10th plague, you had the angel of death flying over Egypt, over God's people, and on everyone where the blood was on the lintel of the doorpost, the angel passed over, and they were spared. And here you have the angel of the Lord executing God's judgment and wrath, flying over the people, and they're being brought to ruin. And so even though you have so many of these visions that are encouraging the people, here comes a vision to warn them about their future, that they not become complacent, that they not fall into the sins of their fathers. Now, the second half of the vision follows up this particular vision, and it's the removal or the deportation of the apostates. So the first half is the apostates are dispossessed or punished or all their goods are taken away. In the second half, they are removed from the land. And there's several things that are kind of interesting in this. It was again part of the covenant treaty with Moses, the covenant law in the book of Deuteronomy that warned them that if they sinned, they would be taken away. God says in Deuteronomy 29, because they forsook the covenant, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curse that is written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land and cast them into another land. And so you have the image of flying that comes down, these heavenly judgments that are being visited on them. The first is the judgment of their possessions being ruined and taken away. The second is that them being removed from the land to purify the land from their sin. You have this basket, this measuring basket. Again, that could be a connection between the sins of commerce, particularly of the thieves and the liars. But you have this basket that is used for measuring grain and holding grain. Again, perhaps sins of in the society as a whole, in the stealing and the lying. And you have within this basket a woman who is the picture of the sinfulness of the people of God. And it's kind of an interesting imagery there. You have the angel opening, taking off the lid of the basket. And I think the woman must have started to climb out. At least that's the impression you kind of get. And he quickly shoves her back in and slams it down. She's not going to be able to escape. She becomes the pictorial image of the wickedness of the land. And you know, in the Old Testament prophets that we've gone through, over and over and over again, unfaithful Israel is pictured as a prostitute, as an unfaithful wife. The book of Hosea is full of that kind of imagery, describing Israel, God's people, and their unfaithfulness and following other gods as a harlot, as wickedness. And here this woman picturing that wickedness, and she's put in this basket, and then this basket is picked up by these storks. Now the storks are, that may be strange to us, but the storks were common in that land. The storks had very strong wings, so they could lift up something like this, and they also flew very long distances. So he picks up a common image from their society to be the picture of this carrying off this basket to a far land. Another thing about the storks is they were unclean. And so as whereas you have in a sense the picture of the holy angels of the flying scroll coming over, executing judgment, God is using the unclean to carry them off, just as he used the unclean nations of Assyria and Babylon to carry Israel off in the first exile. And what's also significant is, where is he taking them? You know, the Zechariah asks in verse 10, where are they taking the basket? And the angel replied, to the country of Babylonia, the country of Shinar. A couple significant things about that. Shinar was the place where the first great worldwide rebellion against God took place, in the gathering at the Tower of Babel. And this place that pictures, this place that reminds us of that great rebellion, and in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he had resurrected a lot of that old apostasy, that old idolatry. And you have this interesting description of this basket representing the wickedness of God's people who had gone back into rebellion, being removed from the land and taken back to Babylon, to Shinar, to the place of man's rebellion, to the place of wickedness, and being deported to that. And then you have this interesting statement that they would build a house for it, for the basket. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. And this is part, in part, both amazing and horrible. Because God is both dispossessing his people, he's removing them from the land, deporting them from the land, but he's prepared this place of wickedness for them to dwell. When Jesus taught about the final judgment, he says, then God will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is a very severe warning. God's preparing a place for us. You know, you have this work of God preparing that, on the one hand, is very wonderful, because what does Jesus say in John chapter 14? That he goes to prepare a place for you. So you have, that's the comfort of the gospel. But the warning of judgment is God's preparing a place for them too. A place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a severe, terrible warning that he's bringing to them in this vision, to alert them to the danger before them, lest they fall into the wickedness that they had been in before the first exile. And just as the first half of this is kind of a reversal of the 10th plague, in a way, this is a reversal of the whole Exodus experience. because in the Exodus experience, you had God bringing his people out of the land of wickedness. And over again, God says, I carried you on eagle's wings. And he brings them into the land of promise. And here you have him taking them from the land of promise on wings, in this case a stork, and taking to the land of iniquity, the place of judgment, the place of pain and misery and woe. So this vision, this sixth vision, is in contrast to the other visions, is not a vision of encouragement, but it's again a vision of warning. It drives them to think about their building, their living. They needed to rebuild. They needed to live in the land. But they needed to be aware that they could go back into the sins that they had patterned, that they had lived in before, and that that same punishment and that same exile would come, only in that this other case, it's not stated here, it would be destroyed never to be rebuilt. And it did happen when they spurned the Messiah and crucified the Lord of life. They became the harlot again. And the book of Revelation picks up that whole imagery of Israel becoming the harlot, which God will judge and consume. But as we think about, so the most basic thing in looking at these visions is to see it as a warning to Israel, I think. Maybe alert to this. But this vision, along with the other visions, drives us beyond merely looking at physical Israel. It pushes us to think beyond what will happen only to them, to think of what is the future and why. Why that is the future. And the one thing that it's not stated directly in this passage, but you have the idea that there is going to be a remnant. Because God targets the thieves and the liars. And it's they who are going to be removed from the land. So it's those who are unfaithful to God who are going to be removed from the land. And what's implied here becomes specific later. Turn to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. And much more of Zechariah will direct us to think about this. It says in verse 8, Zechariah 13, 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And you have in the book of Zechariah, and even I think into to at least an implied degree, even in this warning vision, that ultimately, even in judgment, there's going to be a remnant. And God will take that remnant and he will build his kingdom. Not Israel according to the flesh, not a physical kingdom, not a temporary kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. You and I have the benefit of seeing things from the point of view of the new covenant. We understand that God's design and plan was to bring an end to the Mosaic economy. That one day Israel as a nation would be brought to utter and complete ruin. But God's purposes aren't an end. It wasn't to remove the people of God from the earth. It was to create a kingdom that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that's continued in the remnant. And the encouragement of all of these visions, as we begin to put them together, here's the warning vision of the curse that would come on them and punishment that would come on them if they go back into those old sins. But we don't want to forget the other visions, vision 2, which reminded us of the removal of the Gentiles, the aliens, the sinful foreigners from the land. And now we have vision 6, which is the sending out the apostates from the land so that God's people would be whole and complete in him. And it's complemented by visions 3 and 5, which talk about God coming to build his house and sending out the light of the gospel to all the world to bring many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the balancing, at least in our minds, we have to keep the balancing of the warning, what Klein calls the anathema mission of God in this particular vision, which would execute his judgment and his wrath. And of course, we know it will be ultimately at the very end as well. But it's to make way for the kingdom, that the remnant of Israel and the bringing in of the Gentiles would be put together, as we read in Ephesians 2, into one new man in Jesus Christ, that the mystery of the gospel would sum up all the fullness of everything in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ, and that Jew and Gentile together would be God's people. He would say, they're my people and I will be their God. It's even the warning here and all the comforting passages are all to drive us forward to the kingdom that will be built in Jesus Christ. And then ultimately that will be completely established in the new heavens and the new earth, where all sin will be removed and we'll be in that blessed kingdom in perfect righteousness and holiness forever. May you and I heed the warnings and take them to heart, but not lose sight of the hope of Zechariah, even in the midst of that. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and the visions and what they do for us in terms of reminding us of the true kingdom that's to come in Jesus Christ. And we know that in time you did execute your wrath, and we know that there is a future day when you will execute that wrath in the final, complete way. Help us to have our hope in Christ and the kingdom that he's building, the kingdom that will never perish, the kingdom that will stand forever, and the kingdom that will enjoy the fullness of joy in the new heavens and the new earth with you forever. May you, O Lord, give us this encouragement as we, week by week, Lord, have many things that come into our lives, both as discouragements, but even as we see the wicked exalt themselves and the wicked succeed and triumph in our world. Help us to remember that they're a fading vapor that will ultimately be judged and removed and sent to the place of darkness. And may we keep our eyes on the light of life, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen.